God in the Word together. Acts chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, I don't want anyone to be without, so we have Bibles near you in the lap of the person next to you, or more conveniently, we have the Bibles in the back of the benches or chairs or pews in front of you. So grab that and go to Acts chapter 23. The book of Acts, chapter 23, we're going to actually jump into the middle of a story. This is an ongoing story. The book of Acts is history. Paul, the missionary, is actually now done being a free man. He's roaming the earth now. He had been roaming the earth preaching the gospel, and that ministry is done. He's now a prisoner because of that ministry of preaching the gospel, and so he's now in Jerusalem. And the military commander, who's named finally in this passage, as passages before only called him the tribune, Claudius Lysias, the military commander is trying to make sense of what's going on here, make sure the law is being followed and the proper procedures so that the lawful outcome would happen. But he's facing pressure, and he's uncertain and confused. He doesn't know what to make of this. The previous passage ended with nothing being determined. So Paul's still in jail, and Claudius Lysias is trying to figure things out, and yet there are many who are eager to put an end to Paul. So we have this clash and this conflict going on. So we're going to begin in chapter 23, verse 12, picking up on that. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he, the centurion, took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he, the tribune, called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he, the tribune, wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them and with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that He was from Cilicia. He said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Now the rest will continue, Lord willing, next week, but we'll stop there for now. Let's pray together. Father, by way of singing, we have asked you to come. We've been pleading with you to show up. Speak, O Lord. We want to receive from your word. And it seems like for some, it will be just another Sunday school lesson with some story. But Father, I ask today that your word, well, we know that it exposes today. It exposes us and our fallenness and you and your bigness. So please give us help and hope as we bow now before your voice to hear from you and be blessed by you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story, this historic account of an event in ancient Israel is fascinating. It's suspenseful. It's not really dry reading. It's captivating. You want to read it, and you probably might go home and read more to find out what happens, which you're permitted to do. And yet, as we peer closely at it, and I call on you to do that, that we would peer a little more closely at it, we're drawn to see, well, at least two things, but I'll bring before you two things. One thing about us, are you ready to receive that? This is the mirror of God's word. It'll shine in your face, and it might not be pretty. So we're going to look and see one thing about us and then one thing about God, which makes the mirror image fixable and hopeful. So first, let's take a look within. And this passage presents the human heart on display. Now, it's easy when there is somebody preaching a sermon that when we say the human heart is on display, you're thinking of those guys out there or those people that are causing trouble over there or the person sitting right next to me. And so I implore you to know that this is what God's word for you. This is your heart on display. This is you considering what's going on within. And what we find is, in amazement, the softening of wickedness. The palatability, that the sin is actually okay. And so the human heart softens sin. Your human heart softens sin. So we read in the passage here about these 40 that are out to get Paul. Now, what do we know about them? This is essential that we look at who these people are. One, we know these are people of faith. They are people of the Jewish faith. And they're living under the rule of law, which is what? The Old Testament. The Jewish scriptures. In fact, right in this moment in history, it's the Christian scriptures, as the New Testament will be written during this time. And so they're people of faith living under a rule of law, the Word of God. In fact, if you notice, they're even using religious language. They're talking about an oath. We're making an oath to God. And they talk about fasting. We're not going to eat or drink until this is done. And further, they're doing this for religious purposes. They hate Paul. They hate Christianity. And so goes the world today, right? Well, somehow, actually further, you see it's not just the 40. They're drawing the religious council in, too. Those who lived closer to the law. In verse 14, the chief priests and elders seemingly go along with this plan. Somehow, they had reconciled that the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, is actually not binding on them. In fact, it's virtuous to break it. Now, isn't that logic just defied? I'm under the law of God. The Ten Commandments are my rule of life. And yet, the sixth one, you shall not kill, it's not binding on us. In fact, it's going to be virtuous for us to break it. Now, as we get to this passage, this is not a debate on capital punishment. This is not within the rule of law. It's actually, these are more like vigilantes and terrorists. And so we see the softening, the human heart softens sins to the point where they can justify murder. Now, we also see it's not just the softening of sin. We also see the control of sin on the human heart. It is powerful. When we look historically back at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who hated Paul and hated Jesus, you see some big sins that crop up over time. If you go back to the Gospels, particularly Luke's Gospel, it reveals what sins were there. One sin that they had significantly was anger. Anger and hostility. In Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 11, they are very angry. They are terribly angry. Now, I don't know about you, but anger is a very common sin, is it not? It is something that all of us see really well in other people, right? And not as much in our own heart when we do a similar thing, mirroring that same example. There is an anger that is powerful. In fact, what is the ultimate end of anger? Murder. I mean, it is the seed that when it comes in full blood can go into some great acts of great harm. You might not murder with a knife. You might just murder with words, with silence. So devastating, so destructive, to the point where these guys could justify, we can break the sixth commandment. The religious council can say, please do. It controls, takes over. Another sin that we see that this group had was fear. See it in several places. Actually, would you go to John? This is the book right before the book of Acts, John chapter 12. This is a fascinating passage that I think many can relate to. I want you to see this clearly. So what is controlling them? What is softening their heart where sin is palatable? It's okay. It's justifiable. Or it's just so controlling them that they're blind to anything but fulfilling that desire in their heart. And so in John chapter 12, you have this fascinating passage in John chapter 12, beginning all the way in verse 42. Jesus was talking and he's fulfilling some prophecies here, but you see some good fruit from his life in verse 42. It says, nevertheless, some people hardened their heart, some people rejected God, some people are blind to Jesus on earth, that this was God on human flesh, but it says in verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now here's another very common experience of every one of you in this room. We all get anger, but we also feel the great idolatry of trying to please everybody. The fear of man. If I say this or do this or act in this way, people aren't going to like it, so I'll just go along. Or I'll be secretive or hidden. And that is one of the sins that controlled them. It softened them. They could live freely in sin. And it's powerful in controlling. Another sin that they had was jealousy and envy that they went through, which we should get into a bit. It's that desire of security and hope and what you have, I want. And if somebody has more than I do, I feel insecure. And it just is devastating to the point where it provokes sin and we're comfortable with it. Sin is powerful. Sin is very deceptive. As I said before, we often see sin in other people's lives. I trust that if we had all the married couples in here and we said to you, would you write down, just write it down. We're not going to embarrass anybody, but just write down the sins of your spouse. You would have fine time doing that. Then we said, okay, now write down your sins. Now the ink would suddenly get dry, and we would not know what to do, or we might know some, but, and then we would ask the question, okay, put those papers side by side. Which one bothers you more? It's going to be the sins of the spouse, not my own. Sin is softened in our hearts, whether it be anger or fear or jealousy or whatever it is. We get very comfortable with sin, and this is bad news, brothers and sisters. This is very bad news. It's so destructive to your life, to the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say to you, and this is based on the authority of God's word, that you must see your sin for what it really is. I'm bringing the word, the mirror of the word before you. You've got to see what your sin really is. In fact, let's look at this. In this passage, do you see this sin for what it is? When you look at these Jews, these people of the Jewish faith, these 40 men, who are using religious language, and they're bound by an oath, and and they're going to do what they can to kill the Apostle Paul. We look at that and we say, that's deplorable, right? That's deplorable. That's crazy. Well, brothers and sisters, our sin is also deplorable. In fact, the words God gives us to describe sin and sinners aren't flattering by any means. In fact, I want you to go now to Romans. So you were in John, now go past the book of Acts that we were just in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, you have this descriptive language of God saying, this is what your sin is. This is what sinners are. This is your identity, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, of what sin is. So Romans chapter 5. We'll look just beginning at verse 6. For while we were still weak, it's all right away getting humble. We're weak, and that's the truth, whether you hold to it or not. But we'll go on. At the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. So I plead with you to see this. God, looking down on sinful humanity, is starting to put titles to you, real, not just sarcasm or are loaded, but real descriptions of who you are. And one is, you are ungodly. That is, you are against God. The picture would be spitting in the face of God. Spitting in the face of a holy God. And so, brothers, sisters, take your sin and think of the worries you have, the anger that you had toward the kids, the jealousies you've had, the complaints that you had about whatever it is, and know that is an ungodly act. Spitting in the face of God. Look at down at verse 8. Here's another description. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. That word can become just comfortable. Oh, we're all sinners, right? I sin, you sin. And then we begin to tame this indictment. Do not tame this word. To be a sinner is one who is a transgressor. We are in defiance of God's authority. We are in defiance of God's trustworthiness. We are taking his kind hand away and slapping it, and we'll have not him guide and rule in our life. That is my sin. Now, if we take both those words and apply it to those who sin against us, hear, hear, that's what they are. But the mirror of God's word saying, hear, hear, right in your face. Well, there's one more word that's not flattering, but it's true in verse 10. For if, this is Romans 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, which is the gospel hope that comes, but the word is enemy. Your sinful disposition is to the point where God would say in fact, R.C. Sproul put it this way, it is cosmic treason against the holy God. We tend to tame our sin, to think little of it, and when we do it, when we do that, and when we tame our sin, it's compelling. It holds us under its sway. I'm comfortable with it. It seems big and bad when others do it, but not so much when we do it. And what else do we do? We blame, right? Well, I responded in anger. If you would have. Well, I worry all the time, but I just need, and we blame. We blame our situations, we blame other people, or we excuse it. Well, everybody does it. Everybody's angry. I've seen people worse than me. We begin to excuse it. Or we feel entitled to do it. I've known people who have grown in anger and bitterness, feeling justified that they have every right to be angry and bitter. So I would say, us looking at this passage, even we could say, in back to Acts chapter 23, we could say, look at these horrible men. God's word would say, we are those horrible men. We are those horrible men. One of the songs we sing is How Deep the Father's Love. Many of you love that song. It's a glorious song of the gospel. And the words, second verse says, behold the man on the cross. So let's gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we confess these words as we sing it. It's my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. This past week, I was considering children and the gospel, aching for all of our children to discover the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, be connected to Him, and reconciled to Him, and experience conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking, even reading a little bit on this, one of the clear marks of conversion. So we want them to get to the point where they understand the gospel, they admit, I am a sinner before a holy God, the guilt of my sin is upon me. If I face God in my sin, it's not going to go well for me. I'm guilty before Him. But Jesus comes and takes the guilt, and we want them to know and articulate that. And when they do, it's beautiful. But as the young minds are developing, you want to make sure it's not just an intellectual grasping, but you see the fruit of that in their life. And one of the marks of conversion that parents will look for to see if they're really understanding is grief over sin. Grief over their sin. In fact, for you, one of the marks that this Christianity is not just some cultural thing, it's a genuine reality, is that you grieve over your sin. A.W. Pink said it this way, it's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over sin that distinguishes the child of God from empty professors of faith. It's not that you're perfect. It's not that that's next week you're going to, last week you did about 5,000 sins. This week it's going to be 4,000. I must be a Christian. It's not that necessarily. Not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which helps you see the Spirit at work in your life. In fact, J.C. Ryle puts it even further. He says, I'm convinced that the first steps toward attaining a higher standard of holiness is realizing more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. Or the Apostle Paul, he puts it this way, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved. He's been confronting them about sin. 1 Corinthians. He's confronting them over sin. And he says, I've heard how you've responded to my confrontations. And he says, I'm rejoicing not because you were saddened, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. And Jesus even put it this way, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, so here we're thrusting out the reality that the human heart is wicked. So let's pause right now and just consider, where does that leave us then? It leaves us in one of two places right now. Either we realize, I am comfortable towards sin, I'm good. And the only other alternative is to be grieving over my sin and be miserable. So which one do you want? Somebody said neither, thank you. It's true. And that honestly, I have to bring it up because some people view Christianity that way. Some people live under a Christianity that way, and that is not good news. There's not one or the other. There's a third category, and that is you're saved from sin. Jesus came to save sinners. That's the comfort of the gospel. We can rightly face our sin. We can see its wickedness and recognize that we have fallen short of God's glory and grieve over that sin and then trust that God has provided for us rescue from that sin. Jesus is a deliverer, and He delivers us from the penalty of that sin, the guilt before God, but also its power over us. And so when you feel conviction and you feel the weight and you feel grief, that is God on the move trying to deliver you further, striving to work in your life to have a distaste for it. If you're comfortable in your sin, you're comfortable living in defiance to God. God in love is not calling you to do that. And so we do see the human heart on display. We see our hearts on display, right? Well, let's second move on to the what this passage presents, which is the providence of God on display. So we see the human heart on display. The human heart softens sins and is under the control of sin. But now I want to look at the providence of God on display. Providence, most of you understand that as a capital of a state. Rhode Island, is that right? Providence is also a very rich, very sweet theological word. Rooted in the scriptures, describing the character of God. So God is looking at us, sinners, enemies, right? And then through conversion, we're reconciled to Him. Now we're sons and daughters. But now we look to God and we describe provident. God is provident. Well, the word providence is tied to other characteristics of God, like His sovereignty and even foreknowledge, election, predestination in several places in the Bible. But just briefly, when we're talking of God's providence, What we see is God directing all things on planet Earth to accomplish his purposes. God is directing, orchestrating all things on planet Earth to accomplish his purposes. For Christians, it goes a little deeper and becomes a little more sweet because we know that, namely, it's to do his good for us and through us. That God is directing all things in your life to do his good in us and through us. In fact, Paul the Apostle wrote to the Romans, for those who love God, for Christians, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purposes, to those who are his. And if you want to see this clearly and slowly, come Wednesday night to the Esther Bible study that Pastor Fred is leading through, a whole book of God's providence. But we do see it in this passage. So let's work through that. Let's take a look at this passage. Look back at Acts chapter, we got to flip back now to Acts chapter 23. We'll start in verses 12 and 13. And you see some grave danger that the Apostle Paul is facing. Here's 40 men, very ambitious, right? And they vow to kill the Apostle Paul. Now there's a lot of them, there's 40, so they're overpowering. We would suspect that they were actually trained and thought through. These aren't just guys that are in a rage, but these are guys who are strategically striving to snuff out this Christianity by way of force. So there's 40 of them, and they have a plan. This isn't just a rage moment. They're thinking through, here's the strategy that we're going to do it. In fact, they plan to do it quickly because they're saying, we're not going to eat and drink until we get this done. They're like a pack of dogs on the move to try to destroy. And God then, in providence, delivers them through a young family member of Paul. Of all people. This is surprising, actually. Let's work through it. This family member, verse 16, this nephew of Paul, hears about this. Many would say he was most likely a teenager, so teens in the room, take heart. You can do gospel bravery and things like that. And we would say the scheme is being set. Here's Paul's nephew hearing about it all, and anybody reading this story would say there was the right person in the right place at the right time, and then we would say, that is so coincidental, right? And Christians would say, no, that is absolutely God's providence. Now, that's the beginning, but what's going to happen? Who's going to listen to this young family member? Who's going to listen to this guy? Maybe a teenage boy. Well, then that moves to the next step where God delivers Paul through an unbelieving pagan military. Non-Christian. So first, here's a centurion. That's an officer who was commanding over 100 people. So this is a man of prominence. He listens to the demands of a prisoner. That's surprising, right? Here's a prisoner, and Paul demands, take this boy. Goes along with it. God on the move, right? Second, we find that the highest ranking military leader in the city, the tribune here, he would be the guy, the commanding officer in Jerusalem. He would oversee 600 to 1,000 soldiers. He listens to this young Jewish civilian to the point where he doesn't just weigh it. He immediately moves to significant action. I mean, honestly, and today I think we would say, okay, that's interesting. Let's send some soldiers out. Let's get some private investigators on that. See if this is really true. But this was an instantaneous, significant action. 470 soldiers are put into the field. Now, let's do the math here. If there's 1,000 soldiers stationed in Jerusalem, that'd be almost half of the army for this one event. If there's only 600 soldiers, which is possible, that's almost the whole army now leaving the city to take this one man and guarding him. And it goes further. Their strategy is, let's move him by night even. Let's start at 9 o'clock at night and take him overnight under the cover of darkness. Coincidence? It's clearly God's providence. The key point here is none of the circumstances that surrounded Paul that day, none of them, were an obstacle to God's accomplishing his purpose. None of these events were an obstacle to the almighty providential God accomplishing his purpose. In this passage, we have a clear picture of who God is and what he does every day behind the scenes, even in your life, Dear Christian, this is great hope. So track with me as we go through this. This is a clear picture of who God is and what he does every day behind the scenes in your life. So here in this passage, God's providence is foiling this conspiracy. And further, it's causing the Apostle Paul to stay alive and make it to Rome, the capital of the world, to bring the gospel there. When we look at Acts 23, and we see that in ways that we wouldn't have put together, God steps in to make sure that his purpose for Paul would be accomplished no matter what rage the enemies had, no matter what strategy or ambition they had, God would accomplish his purposes. In fact, let's take this historically. Just a short while later in Paul's life, Paul's reflecting about this in Rome. He's now in Rome. We'll get to this eventually, but a short while later, he's reflecting on this, and he's writing to the church in Philippi, and he's reflecting on what happened. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, through that event, the gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. He's starting to see the beauty of what happened there. I would say to you, you must see this, my fellow Christian. Even in the worst of circumstances, there's a purpose that is designed for good. Now, you might not be able to see it right away. Often we don't. We don't know what God may be doing in us. We don't know what God may be doing through us in a moment. But faith comes along and rests in the reassurance that God does know what he's doing. And we rest in that. So when your life is chaotic and confusing, my fellow Christians, you know you've been made right with God. You're his son, his daughter, and you know his providence is ruling over your life, and you don't know what is going on and why, but faith is resting in the reassurance that he does know, and he will accomplish his purposes. One pastor explained it this way: this is all the reassurance that we need. For in the last analysis, it's not important whether we understand what God is doing. Did you catch that? Because we'll often say, why? Why? And that's true. That'll happen. But that's not the most important thing. This pastor says, it's not important whether we understand what's God doing. It is important. And I'm bringing this and putting in your lap right now. It's important only for us to know that God knows what he's doing. And therefore, you can trust him. It's not important that you know what is happening. It's important to know that God knows what's happening and you can trust him. Do you trust him, brothers, sisters? So you can have confidence that in all circumstances, good or bad that you face, God is watching over you, ensuring that we're under his protection and care. I know if we spent 10 minutes even just calling up people to testify to this, I think many would come up and say, I look back at some of the events in my life or my family's life, and it was only later that I realized that behind all of that toughness I was experiencing was an all-wise, amazing hand of God at work. We come to realize that this event and that event were somehow part of a greater strategy that God had. At the very heart of his plan to do what? To grow you and make you more reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you go and you leave today, please hear this. I believe a firm faith in the providence of God is the solution to so many of your earthly problems. Counsel your heart right now. What's troubling you, and how does this come along as not removing the circumstance, but in that circumstance there's a bedrock that all will be well. It's a great and helpful reminder to us that not one of God's promises can ever fail. Paul himself said it. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray.